Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46 this morning, would you please? Again, just by way of reminder, we've been going through a 3-year study on the doctrines of our faith. And we have covered 7 major doctrines, elementary Christianity, and we're in the doctrine number 8. And this doctrine number 8 is the doctrine of end times, the future, eschatology. Eschatos in the Greek is last. And it's a study of the last things or the end times. And God's word says a lot about what is going to happen and how we should live as Christians. In Isaiah 46, we have a revelation of Almighty God here. And listen to what this says. Verse 9, Isaiah 46, verse 9, we're going to pick it up in the middle of the verse. The Lord says, "For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." How many are grateful that we serve Almighty God? He tells us what's going to happen. He sees the end from the beginning. Because God had no beginning, He has no end, He lives in absolute timelessness, He knows what's going to happen in the future, and He gives us insight into that. And His plan and purpose will be accomplished, and we are right on schedule. Isn't that great to know? Might not appear that way sometimes when we look at the world around us, but that's Almighty God and how He's working. The entire sweep of history, from its inception of things on to the end, is under His sovereign rule, one of the commentators said. He does not await for the turn of events and then wonder what to do with them. He's not pacing in front of His throne, wringing His hands, wondering what the stock market's going to do. Aren't we glad of that? Or wondering what kind of decisions our president's going to make. He is in absolute control. He is sovereign. He uses good and He uses evil. He uses those who believe in Him and He uses those who deny Him. He accomplishes all of His will according to His counsel, all the time, right on time. God is awesome, isn't He? And when we're looking at the end times, God had said from hundreds of years earlier that Jesus Christ would come to earth as our Savior. He would live, die, and be raised from the dead at a specific time. And Galatians chapter 4 says, at that specific time, Jesus came. And He did exactly that. So now the Bible says Jesus is coming again at an hour that we do not know, we do not expect. And God's going to do that again. All events emerge in order on the stage of history at the dictate of His word. We serve Almighty God. And as in the days of Isaiah, Isaiah was encouraging the people to put their trust in God. And so here we are today too. God makes known what is yet to be done from ancient times. So we see in the Scriptures, from the prophets of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, many things that are going to be happening. And today we're going to be looking at what are we supposed to be doing in the meantime, right now. Last week we started this study on end times by looking at, first of all, at the areas of end times that all Christians agree on. Because there are some areas we don't all agree on. But there are many areas we do agree on. We started last week with number one, all Christians everywhere agree that Jesus Christ is coming again. Because that's what the Scriptures teach, and we went into Acts chapter 1. And all Christians agree that when He comes, it's going to be sudden, unexpected, personal, visible, and bodily. And there aren't any Christians who refute that, because that's exactly what God's Word says. Today, the second area that all Christians agree on is that we should be eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord that could come at any time. Eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2 this morning. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So Paul was writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving the church some very great insight into what they should be doing as they wait for the second coming of Christ. Now, he starts off here in verse 11, talking about the grace of God. How many here know that the grace of God is more than simply unmerited favor? You know, we hear that one definition of grace. It's God's unmerited favor. And it is his totally unmerited attention and favor toward us. But God's word reveals that it's much more than just favor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God spoke to the Apostle Paul and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So grace was more than unmerited favor. It was his power. It is the power of God that changes us and transforms us. By grace, we're saved. When that grace comes upon an individual, changes our disposition toward God. It's his power. It's all the resources of God coming to bear on our life at that moment and opening up our life to the ministry of his Holy Spirit. It is his power. Also in Titus 2, another revelation of grace here, says grace is not only God's power that's made perfect even in our weakness, but it trains us. This new disposition that God has given us moves us toward obedience to him. It trains us to say no to some things and yes to some other things here. So God's grace is an amazing, amazing gift. The grace of God directs us, first of all here, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, ungodliness, the opposite of ungodliness is what? Godliness. And godliness in the Greek is a Godward attitude. It is walking daily, every choice that we make with God in mind. That's godliness. That's how we walk in godliness. Ungodliness is not having God in mind, but doing what I want. That's why it's coupled here with worldly passions. What I want. Not thinking about what God wants. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, because 1 Peter chapter 4 is a parallel passage here with regard to ungodliness and worldly passions, and gives us an insight into what we should be doing. Because Titus says that we should be very concerned about these things as we wait for our blessed hope. These things should be at the front of our minds and of our thinking. And 1 Peter chapter 4 tells us that it is indeed a way of thinking. Here in verse 1, it says, 1 Peter 4:1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." That means say no. Suffering in the flesh means say no to what you want to do and yes to what God wants to do. That's how we crucify the flesh. "So as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer by human passion, but for the will of God." We don't live by our passions anymore as Christians. We live for the will of God. And I love this next verse. "The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." You know that happens up here in Grand County? I was working out at Silver Creek a while back, and in the lockers there with two junior high boys, I believe they were 7th or 8th grade, and they didn't think about me being there. They were talking about the orgy that they had the night before. One of their parents had let all the kids use their house, and they had multiple sexual partners that night, 8th grade, 7th or 8th grade. We had to pray for our young people up here in Grand County. Orgies. Drinking parties and the like. What this verse is saying, as a Christian, maybe you were involved in that, but now, no longer. Those are things we renounce. Those are things we no longer participate in. Drunkenness. "With respect to this," your old friends, I've had that in there, "they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you." So I'm going to talk just for a brief time here to some of you new Christians that are in the flock. Because as you break from the old way of living, as you break from these old habits, your friends are going to come and say, "What is wrong with you? Oh, now you're holier than thou, huh? Oh, now you're going to church. Oh, you're not going to party anymore, huh? Now you're one of those. And they malign you. What is this Christian stuff? My friends would say, what is this stuff you're in, Doug? What are they trying to make you do? Quit this, quit that, don't do this, don't do that. You know, I had to tell them, I don't need that stuff that I needed anymore. I have a new life in Christ. Someone asked me a while back, we were talking about Christianity, and they said, Doug, I don't know why you feel the way you do, because I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm free. You know, I'm not bound by any legalism. I'm free to drink. I can drink, Doug. I'm free to drink. And you know, I said, that's funny, because I feel like I'm free not to. Because I was a drunk before I was a Christian. I drank all the time. I drank during weddings. I drank during funerals. I drank during football games. I drank every evening. I drank all the time. My dad owned a bar. Drinking was a big part of my life before I was a Christian. You know what Christ has brought into my life? A freedom not to need that anymore and to walk with Him. It's very expensive, by the way, too. They malign you. But they will give account to Him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So we renounce worldly passions and ungodliness. It's a way of thinking. Back to Titus chapter 2, the grace of God also not only tells us to renounce certain things, but then to do other things, to live. And it says here, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and the grace of God trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. So, it tells us things we are to do, not only to stop doing. First thing there is we are to live self-controlled. Self-controlled. The definition of self-control is self-restraint. Or to be self-governed, governed by God's law within our hearts. The antonym of self-control is unrestrained. Self-indulgent. Careless. Don't you love being around people who have self-control? It's a blessing to be around them. But someone who is out of control, no self-control, casts off all restraints, doesn't want anybody to tell them no. Self-control, very important. In fact, this morning, we are probably not going to get out of this one thing because I want to talk about this a little bit. In Galatians chapter 5, it says that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is absolutely necessary in our life. We are not to let our passions control our life any longer. If it feels good, do it is not what Christians should be about. If God wants us to do it is when we do it. Self-control. Bible says many things. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A man without self-control is like a city without walls. Now, in America and in Grand County, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't have houses up here with walls around them. But you know, in many other countries, there are houses. How many know that? Been traveling around? All right. I told you when I was in Nairobi, Africa here in October, my wife and I, we were staying in a place where there were three houses and there was a 10-foot wall around this compound with razor wire, barbed wire around the top, and 24-hour guards at the door, 24 hours a day. We were in this compound, and every Westerner and every European that was affluent in any way had a wall around their house. Why? Because of home invasions, constantly. And I told you, the little house we were in, inside that compound, had an iron gate with a padlock. Then you go into the front door, two deadbolts on the front door. Then you go up the stairs, a gate that comes against the bedroom upstairs, locks, and then there's a red button, silent alarm for the police in the bedroom. We don't know that kind of lifestyle here in America. But the missionaries we were staying with were there for 30 years and lived like that. They had to watch every day what they're doing. The houses without walls had no protection. A man without self-control, in other words, there is no protection around his life or if you're married, around your family. And so you are easy prey for the enemy. Easy pickings. Satan can jerk your chain and lead you around any way he wants if you don't exercise self-restraint to do what God wants us to do rather than letting our passions dictate what we do. That's what that's talking about there. Self-restraint. Every athlete, 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. This is too good of a passage just to read a little part of it here. This is an athletic illustration here. Not everyone in this room loves athletics, but some do. I was raised in a home where athletics was everything. Everything. My dad taught me the four seasons when I was a young boy. Preseason, regular season, postseason, and offseason. That was everything for us. Football was everything for us. This is an illustration of an athlete. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run, it's saying, you so run that you may obtain it. For every athlete exercises what? Self-control in almost all things. No. Interesting verse there. An athlete exercises self-control in all things. All things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable wreath. When I was in college and I wanted to play football, I went to the coach and he said, so you want to play football? I said, yep. So they tried me out and everything, and he gave me a playbook. Memorize this playbook. That's what he gave me, like we have our Bible. He gave me a playbook, and he says, and if you want to be a part of this team, I will tell you what you will do in your life. I will set your diet, your curfew, and pretty much this is going to be your life. I said, okay. I couldn't have said, Coach, you know, I'm not a morning person. I know you have 7 o'clock practices, but how about if I make one a day? Is that okay? Because I'm a lot better. You know, I'm not a morning person, I'm not a night person, but I'm awesome at lunch. You know, and so how about if we do something around that? What would he say to me? He'd say, you don't want to be part of the team. A lot of parallels, a lot of parallels with Christianity. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or a Super Bowl trophy. But we do it. We exercise self-control because we have a crown in heaven waiting for us that's beyond anything we can imagine down here. This is why it is worth it to exercise self-restraint. So I do not run, Paul says, aimlessly. I'm not careless with my life. I'm not reactive, I'm proactive. That's what God wants us to be, not reactive, but proactive. Planning to do what God wants us to do. I do not box as one beating the air. I'm not wasting my time and wasting my life and wasting my energy. But I discipline my body and I keep it under control. That's self-control. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. You know, there are people who preach to others, teach the Word of God, and they're disqualified by their lifestyle. That's what that verse is talking about. And we're seeing some of that in the ministry today. So, of paramount importance is this area of self-control. And in Titus, it is the number one quality that we find in Titus in this list for God's people as we wait every day for the coming of our Lord. This is how we should posture ourselves. This is one of the areas that we have to tend to. Many, many passages. There's some specific passages for women talking about self-control. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, golds or pearls, or costly attire that was characteristic of that day of loose women. Respectable dress, godly, modest apparel. That is how a Christian should dress. Christian woman should dress. And you women could speak to this a whole lot more than I could, obviously. But I know one thing today. Women or men, but women don't go out and buy clothes and say, I think I'll buy that lewd outfit. Or that immodest outfit. Or that provocative dress. We don't think that way. Because we change the labels in order to make things acceptable. We don't talk about lewd dress today. You know what the name is today? Stylish. It's not lewd, it's stylish. That's what everybody's wearing. That is the style. Where do these styles come from? We've got to take our cues from the Word of God. And there is a respectable, modest, non-provocative way that women need to dress. And praise God, and us men would really appreciate that. Because God has built that in, right? And it also says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children and to be self-controlled. This also talks about young women. Pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So God wants us to live in such a way that people don't blaspheme the Lord. Say, yeah, you Christians, look at you. We're to live in a way that adorns the gospel. So it's talking about young women and older women there. Also for men, when you're looking for leaders in a church, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded and self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. There's that quality again. We want leaders that are self-restrained. They're not following their passions. And it's sad when leaders do that and they fall, and it's very, very destructive to the body of Christ. Praise God for men of integrity and women of integrity. Likewise, urge younger men, so it's talking both old and young here, to be self-controlled. Titus chapter 2, 6. In fact, in Timothy 6, it says, men should be self-controlled in absolute purity, treating older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity. So we want, and God wants, men of integrity. You know, that's our words, our actions, our thoughts, because we are royalty. We are part of God's kingdom. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know, there's a certain way that people in prominent positions dress. There are certain things that are appropriate. They can't do things others do, but they can do things others can't do. Christians lose sight of the fact that we are royalty. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Do you know the priests would adorn themselves with royal garments? God's own people, it says there in 1 Peter. Praise God for that. We need to keep that in mind. And it also says, God warns us that in the last days, 2 Timothy 3, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. That certainly isn't happening today, is it? Lovers of money. What's the number one issue in America today? Finances. Economics. Is the government going to bail us out from all our financial woes? No. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeased, slanderous, without self-control, right there. Brutal and not loving. And by the way, kids that are here, in that list of terrible sins, disobedient to parents is right there too. You know, you think, what's that in there for? Now, very important to Almighty God that you honor your parents. So this is going to be a sign of the last of the end times, that people are going to be exercising self-control less and less, casting off all restraints. Read Psalm chapter 2 on your own if you want to see what God feels about those who don't want any restraints in their life. Very important passage. Now, we cannot finish this area up without addressing finances here. Financial self-control. Does anybody think that could be any kind of an issue today? Wow. And the problems that go along with this area. So what we did is we copied for everybody some very practical advice in this area of self-control and our finances. How important are finances to God? Luke chapter 12 is not in your notes. But Jesus says there, if you cannot be faithful with money, how can you be entrusted with the true riches? That is huge. That is huge. How can you be entrusted with the insights of God, the riches of all that God has, if we can't be faithful in the area of finances and money? So, big area. So here we have some practical advice for everyone. Crown Ministries, I really appreciate them. It says, and there's some of the comments that they have, in the natural order of things, God has designed us to be disciplined people. We try to teach discipline to our children from the time that they come into our home. We say there's things you can do and things you can't do in our home, right? And why do we have to teach them discipline? Why aren't they just disciplined by nature? Because we have a sin nature, that's right. So we have to be trained. In the natural order of things, God's designed us to be disciplined people. The lack of discipline usually leads to all kinds of problems, such as debt, obesity, bad health, to name a few. If the purpose of discipline is not well understood, it's going to be looked at as punishment. But discipline is not punishment, it's character development. God is not punishing me by telling me not to do things. He's given me life. There is no freedom without boundaries. We're not free without boundaries. I learned this in a very practical way. I've shared this before. We bought a house up here in 1988 in Fraser. It was a three-story house. The top floor had a bedroom, and on that, outside of that bedroom was a deck. The deck was about 5 feet out and about 10 feet across, small deck, and it was about 30 feet in the air. And we had a great view of the area off that deck. But the problem with the deck was there was no guardrail on the deck. They didn't put a guard. It was just a platform out there. I'll tell you what, you stepped out on that platform 5 feet wide, 10 feet across, and you got woozy. And my kids would never go out on that platform. They were afraid of that platform. So all I did was I got some 4x4 posts, and I put two 2x6 rails, some of your carpenters know what I'm talking about, and I just railed it across. Not a full fence, just a rail around there. Once the boundary was there, the kids went out and played on it and came back and forth because they felt safe. The boundaries of God's Word, His commandments, are meant to give us freedom to enjoy the things He wants. They are not there to rain on our picnic. We are not free without boundaries. And that's why it's so important to exercise self-control and to appreciate God. Read Psalm 19 to know how great the Word of God is and His commandments in our life. The lack of self-discipline in a visible area like finances is merely a reflection of an inner condition. When we're out of control in our finances, there is something wrong inwardly. Proverbs 13:18, poverty and shame will come upon him who neglects discipline. Poverty. But he who regards reproof will be honored. Reproof means I'm teachable and I'm correctable. If someone says you're out of control, I'm not going to get defensive about it and cop an attitude. I'll say, you know what, you may be right here. When I was first married to my wife is an ultimate steward of God's finances, I'm telling you. And she is very, very picky about what she buys. I was very impulsive and very compulsive. And I'd go out and buy a shirt and come home. She'd say, well, how much was a shirt? I said, I don't know. I liked it. I bought it. Didn't even look at the price. She goes, what? You didn't look at the clearance sale. You didn't even know what it was. What are you doing? You know? I said, Marty, I bought the shirt. And I would just buy things. It would drive her nuts. And I was wrong. So she'd say, you can't do that. I said, it's my money. I can do whatever I want with my money. You know, I wasn't very kind to her when we were first married. But God got a hold of me and she's taught me a lot. I was impulsive and compulsive. The purpose of self-discipline is to provide peace. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. If we try to make ourselves rich, we're going to have sorrow with it. But when God adds to our life, and He does, He's no sorrow to it. So we want God's way, and we're going to look here in just a minute how God blesses us. It's becoming, third paragraph, is becoming increasingly more difficult to identify people who lack self-control and they have unhealthy spending habits because impulsive and compulsive spending appetites are legitimized by our popular plastic culture. Does that make sense? Which not only encourages credit card debt, but also presents it as the normal and acceptable American way. You that are here today that are 20 years old and under, or maybe 30 years old and under, you are in a society where debt is a lifestyle. But that is not the way America has always been. How many remember their lives past when debt was not a lifestyle? You don't go into debt. And if you had to go into debt, you paid it off very quickly. But today, debt is a lifestyle, so it's hard to even identify unhealthy spending. So they give 10 ways to identify a compulsive spender. Now, you may know of someone who needs these things, so we can go through them a little bit. Number one, shopping or spending money as a result of being disappointed, angry, or depressed. I'm mad. I think I'll go shop. I feel down today. I just need to buy something. I mean, that is so common with so many. That's one thing that characterizes compulsive spending. Secondly, having emotional distress or chaos in personal family lives because of shopping or spending money when it causes strife in the home. Do you know financial stress is the number one cause of marital strife and crisis? Finances. Because this is important to God and important to our relationships. Number three, having arguments with others regarding spending habits. That means I'm not teachable. People are saying, you shouldn't spend like that. I say, don't tell me what to do. You know, and I cop an attitude there. Going back to Proverbs 13. He who regards reproof will be honored. Number four, feeling lost without a credit card. You know of anybody who just feels lost without a credit card? Number five, buying items on credit that would not be bought with cash. You know, credit cards can be a good tool. They don't have to be a trap. My wife and I use a credit card. For 25 years, since we've had a credit card, we don't pay interest. We never pay interest because we don't spend money we don't have. We have a budget. We use the card to pay for what we have, and if we don't have it, we don't spend it, so we pay it off every month. I mean, it can be a great tool so you don't have to carry your cash, right? All right. But when you buy things thinking you're going to be able to afford it later, look out. I know of people who are spending all kinds of money. Right now, I know several in my life, not just up here, down in Denver and places that I know. I know of people who are spending a lot of money right now on credit cards because they know that one of their loved ones are going to die and they're going to get a big inheritance that's going to cover all that debt. That is compulsive spending, and we can't do that. It's a trap for us. The borrower is the slave of the lender. Spending money, sometimes you feel guilty about it. Number 8, lying to others, especially your spouse, about what you bought and how much it was. No one in here would ever do that. But you're kind of reluctant to tell your spouse because they're going to say, "Why did you do that?" And we don't want to hear that. We just felt like doing it. And it's amazing. And we're going to look at this here in some of the ways to get out of debt. But if you wait, sometimes you realize you don't need what you felt like you needed a few weeks ago. Just wait. Juggling accounts and bills to accommodate spending. It's a sign of possible compulsion and feeling powerless and helpless over it. You do it. You don't want to do it. You just do it. So these are ways to identify some of these things. Now, they go on to say, establish a budget. Here's some practical guidelines. You know how much income you have? Establish a budget. Live within your means. You know, my counsel to young couples, I have some marriages coming up this year. My counsel to them always is, do not get married in debt. And once you do get married, limit your lifestyle under your husband's income. He is called by God to be the provider. Limit your lifestyle under his income. So the working wife, that can be optional. If she wants to work and can work, great. But she doesn't have to work to pay the bills. Very important there. A lot of freedom in that. My wife could have made a whole lot more money than I made. But we limited our lifestyle under my income. And we have. So establish a budget. There's no way to be a good steward without planning, being proactive. Some people, I like this, some people get into debt by poor self-discipline. Others have enough surplus to be sloppy and get away with it. Wow. Some have surplus and they don't have to exercise self-restraint. That's not good either. That's still lack of self-control. They could be channeling that money into what God wanted them to rather than just spending it frivolously. 2 Peter 1:6, because neither condition is scriptural. In your knowledge, add self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. When we know what God wants us to do, we restrain ourselves, bring ourselves under his lordship, and then we persevere in that. Now, steps to get out of debt. Number 1, very simply, stop borrowing. If you have to cut the credit cards up, cut the credit cards up. There's been many of you in here in this room that I know have done that in the past because it's just too much of a temptation. Praise God for that. That's a step in that right direction. The temptation is too great. Number 2, develop a budget. A budget is a written plan to control spending based on priorities. What are our priorities? People who lack self-control in this area, they don't really have priorities. In fact, their main priority is whatever I want at the time. And that's being, again, led by worldly passions rather than the will of God. God has given us wealth, but he's given it in America, but he's given it to us for a reason. And contrary to public opinion, his number one reason is not necessary to make our life more comfortable. So what does God want? Work out a plan. Number 3, a payback plan. Don't promise what you cannot pay, but pay what you promise and pay it on time. Boy, brothers and sisters, people come to me all the time. Up here in Grand County, you're a businessman. Pastor Doug, I just feel terrible. Why? Because there are Christians. Some go to your church, some go to other churches. They don't pay their bills. They won't answer my phone calls. We need to communicate. Marty and I, when we had Angie, we had no insurance. We had Angie. And we owed a huge medical bill to the hospital. So I called up the hospital. I said, "We don't have the money to pay you, but we will make payments. How much will you take?" They said, "What can you afford?" I said, "Right now, $25 a month. They said, "Okay." And we paid it off. We don't commit to what we can't pay, but people will work with you if you have integrity and you'll work it off. What is so frustrating is when Christians try to say, I'm not going to do it, and they neglect that, won't answer, won't talk. That's not right. There's a godliness in the way we act in the area of finances that is extremely important. Number four, very important, learn to trust God. It is amazing how many Christians say, I trust God, I believe in God, except in the area of finances. Where this, Jesus said, if you can't do this right, you won't even be entrusted with the true riches that I have for you. So they're suffering in many areas of their life because of their lack in this area. What is it? Become a good steward of his resources. Begin tithing as a recognition of his ownership. That is so true, Crown puts in their notes here. Malachi, turn with me to Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, very, very good insight that God gives us here. Because he loves us and he knows how he has designed life, and this is how he's designed his people and his church to function. Now, the book of Malachi is a book of complaints. The people are complaining because God's not blessing their crops. He's not blessing their finances. And they're saying, why aren't you blessing us, Lord? And God is starting to answer them. He says, return to me and I will return to you. That's verse 7, the end of verse 7, says the Lord. But you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Who wants to rob God? You don't want to make God mad. You don't rob him. But God says, you're robbing me in your tithes and contributions. And this is a powerful verse here. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, not a partial tithe. How much is a tithe? A tithe is 10% of your gross income. That is God's. It's not even ours. It's God's. It belongs to God because he's our source. So many Christians, I'm amazed as I talk to other pastors and Christians. And by the way, I don't know who gives what in this church, and I am so free to talk about this because I don't know where you are. You know where you are with God, okay? But I'm amazed how many Christians don't tithe because they are trying to work out their finances on their own rather than trusting God. So they say, I can't afford to tithe. God's word says you can't afford not to tithe. Because of what it says right here. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. That's where you're fed. God designed the tithe in the Old Testament for the Levites and for the temple worship wherever the people were. That's how he finances what he does, is through the tithes of his people. God doesn't ask for 90%. He asks for 10%. But you know what? If he asked for 90%, he'd bless the 10% that we could live on. He's Almighty God. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And thereby, one of the only places in all of Scripture, God says, put me to the test in this area. You put me to the test. Why does God have to be so strong on us in this way? Because he knows we're very reluctant to do that. By human nature, I trust you in everything, but not in this area, Lord. I need to handle this myself. So we try to build our own false securities. Put me to the test, says the Lord, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out on you a blessing until there is no more need. And I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil or the vine in your field. And the vine in your field will not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Tithing. Now, I had to learn that. When I was first a Christian, if I put $5 in the offering, I expected a thank you note from the pastor. I had no idea what giving was. I had no idea. This has come true in our lives. First year Marty and I were married, we made $3,000 was our annual gross salary. First year we got married, 1976. Now, even in 1976, that was very meager back then. But you know, that year, God blessed us. Our washing machine did not break down. Our cars did not break down. We didn't have extra expenses that year. We were able to live on $3,000, and we tithed on that $3,000 faithfully. We honored God because that was what he gave us. And he blessed us during that time. We were given things without soliciting, no one knowing it. We were given a half an elk one time. We were given some fruit another time. People just call me and say, Doug, can you use any elk? You know, I got an elk, can't fit it in my freezer. And we're there with hardly anything in the cupboards because we're living on almost nothing. And I said, well, sure, we could use some meat. So he brought down so much meat, we could not fit it into our freezer. So we had to give it away. So here we are having nothing, blessing other people with all this elk, you know, that we were getting. God showed us his faithfulness, and that has been sustained all these years. I encourage you to consider that. When we're honoring God, God honors those who honor him. Exercise self-discipline. Wait for a minimum of a week. If you still want to purchase the items and they fit into your budget, then okay. But it's good to wait. Good to wait. Anytime you have this is the last time, the last day you got to buy it now. You know, the Bible says, beware you don't give out of compulsion. If you're in a church and somebody says, you got to give right now to the Lord or else, Marty and I don't give at times like that. We take the card, we go home and pray about it, and then we give what the Lord leads us to give. We don't give out of compulsion. Got to watch that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says that. Seek counsel. Don't be so proud that you don't seek out godly counsel when you have financial problems. We've got several in our church and give godly counsel to people. So, self-control. Is that a big deal? With God, big deal today in these areas. 2 Peter, I'm going to read this right out of your notes. 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness. God has given us the owner's manual that covers all these areas of life, and he's blessed us with direction through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He has called us to be his own, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's the word of God. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And then it goes on to say, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. What a powerful promise from God in this area. You will never fall. For in this way, and here's when it talks about the second coming of Christ, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. God's word is outstanding, isn't it? He gives us the direction. He gives us what we need. We put our faith in God, and he never fails. Never fails. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark, wandering. Lord Jesus, you said when you were here on earth that the unbelievers outside of Christianity have to worry about life. They have to be absolutely concerned with what they're going to eat, drink, what they're going to wear, where they're going to live. You said they have to worry about those things, but not your people. You said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. Oh God, increase our faith and help our unbelief. Father in heaven, we thank you for that today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you've given us everything we need through your precious and very great promises. Thank you that you guide us and instruct us. You want our lives to glorify you and to honor you. You want to display your splendor through our lives, through the church. Forgive us for times, Lord, when we've misrepresented you in the world. Or we've said things we shouldn't have said, done things we shouldn't have done. We've sinned against you. Forgive us, Lord. And right now, just in the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's an area of your life that we've talked about today. Maybe it's in the area of what you do with your time, or how you dress, or how you spend money, how you're trusting him. All these different areas. Now's a good time to say, Father, forgive me. I give this area to you. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me. And I'm yours, Lord Jesus. Be glorified in my life. Lift those up to God right now. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ our Lord. And if anyone is in this room or listening to this message by another means, maybe you've never given your life to Jesus Christ and embraced him, because he's soon to return. God is convicting you that you need to come to Christ. Don't hesitate. Embrace Him. Give your life to Him. Let His grace come upon you and all the resources that He has. And you will be forgiven as you put your trust in Christ as sacrificing His life so that you could enter into eternal kingdom with God Almighty. You can do that today, praying here with one of us, or if you're at another location, find a godly Christian you know and pray with them. Seal that. Father, we thank You for this morning now and pray Your blessing on each one as we go. May we be alert to the opportunities You give us to share the truth of Your word and the good news of Christ wherever we go. And now, Lord, we will honor You with this song in closing because You are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen, Lord.